Amen. Thank you for that.
Well, let's take our Bibles this evening, if you would. We'll turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Actually, we need to drop back. We finished last week at verse 27, and we're going to look at verse 28 this evening. Let's read it and then go from there, and I'll explain why. Verse 28 of Proverbs chapter 20. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. Now, if you would, drop back two verses to verse 26. And see if I even have this here. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. In fact, look back even further at verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. We looked at those verses together last week. We looked at verse 26 and connected it with verse 8. And I pointed out that one of the things Solomon is certainly pointing out here is that a wise ruler is one who not only can discern between the good and the bad, between those who are righteous and those who are wicked, but he also can and does do something about that. When he sees that distinction, he does something about it. Now that's true. But now we're looking this evening at verse 28. We need that as a backdrop here. Verse 28 says, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." Here's an equal truth, and if I can use the word, it's a balancing truth to being a good ruler. In fact, Derek Kidner entitles this verse, "Severity is not enough." And you'll see how this works out in a minute. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard the phrase, velvet steel? Is that ever something that's come across your mind? If I understand that phrase correctly, it's the idea. And I think Solomon may have that in mind here. Someone who can strike that masterful balance between, on the one hand, gentle but firm. Velvet steel. And he's gentle, but he's resolved between what is right and what is wrong. William MacDonald, in his commentary, writes that a leader who is characterized by mercy and truth will have the respect and support of his subjects. He maintains his position of authority by loving kindness, not by tyranny. And there's an interesting thought that's being struck here, and I want you to bear with me as we look at this together. That line of thinking is brought home all the more by the distinction that we need to make in understanding the Hebrew word that's behind the word mercy and loving kindness. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version this evening. If you're reading from the New International Version, the word love is used here. Love and faithfulness keep a king safe. Through love, his throne is made secure. And that is sort of getting at the idea, but the English Standard Version, the ESV, and by the way, I haven't looked very closely at that, but what I've seen so far really resonates well. It seems like it's a very good translation, English Standard Version. I think it's getting even closer at the heart of this matter when it says, and listen to how it words verse 28, "Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld." Now, there's a Hebrew word that's used in both halves of this verse. It's a word in the Hebrew, it's pronounced chesed, which refers to a pledge of love of those who are in covenant. So here are two people who have come into covenant, and they pledge their love to each other. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 19, verse 22, when Solomon said, "What's desired in a man is his kindness, that is his steadfast love." His loving kindness, the kind of pledge of love that you find between those who are in covenant, which in turn produces loyalty and steadfast love and commitment to the other person. By the way, when I speak of a pledge of love, what relationship, human relationship, comes to your mind?
Marriage,
yes. Yeah, you think of marriage, of pledging your love. In fact, one of the old recitation of vows talked about plighting your troth. I plight my troth to you. It's the whole idea of pledging my fidelity to you and pledging my love. Biblical marriage is meant to be that way, which is why, by the way, the older wedding vows were so very important. And it's not that they were written in Scripture and sacrosanct, but I would be very careful personally in wanting to change them without missing the intent, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Keeping myself only for you, I pledge this. As long as we both shall live. Now I want you to transfer that idea over to this proverb here in verse 28. And it really does give it a much more significant meaning. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. Let me read the ESV again. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. Here's velvet steel. When I'm assured that the one who governs me is not merely exercising some cold, sterile power in order to control me, we call that tyranny. He's not in it for his own interest, but rather I'm convinced that here's a person who really does care about me. He does have my welfare at heart, even when I don't fully understand what's going on. May not appreciate all that's going on. My tendency is to remain loyal to that person. But when the other is there, then that pledge of loyalty is absent. In fact, I was thinking about this again this afternoon. Can you think of any example in the opposite realm of what Solomon is teaching here in Old Testament history? I mean, one just came to my mind right away. I'm sorry?
Rehoboam.
Yep, right away. You're a mind reader, aren't you? No, Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son. Solomon dies. He comes to the throne, and certainly in part because of Solomon's terrible unfaithfulness, the seeds of disunity have been sown. Things are going in a very bad direction as Jeroboam, who eventually becomes king in the northern kingdom, confronts him with the dissatisfied citizenry, and they come, and what was their appeal to Rehoboam? Do you remember? It's interesting, as we are in today's climate, you'd think they lived in California or New York, where people were leaving by the droves. Taxes. It was taxes. They weren't holding a tea party yet, but they said, your father just unmercifully taxed us. Lightened the load, Rehoboam. And what did the old men who had served with his father very astutely, very wisely, say to Rehoboam? Do you remember? If you will say yes, if you'll show them that you're sincere and that you have their best interest at heart, that you understand the huge burden your father's put on them, they'll serve you the rest of your life. What did he do? He went to the younger boys that he grew up with, old Billy Bob and Joe Blow, and said, "Fellows, what should we do?" And they said,
tell him, man, my little finger is not the size of my father's thigh. Or no, the other way around. My thigh, well, it's going to be bad. You think my father's bad? You haven't seen nothing yet. And they said, every man to his tent. We have no place in David. And the kingdom split. By the way, it's interesting what taxes will do to a unified nation, won't it? Pray for your nation. So the point being here, and by the way, this translates not just into civic rulers, but to relationships, doesn't it? When you know that someone who is an authority to you, I mean, they've got their position of authority. I was just reading, I went back through a file the other night and came across, when I went to the boys' school that I attended in Western Maryland, there was an old fellow there named Mr. Russell Nelson. He started teaching at that school in 1919. They called him the fossil. When I got there, I said, who's that old man? He said, that's the fossil. He said, he died years ago, but his clothes still nowhere to go, and they just cared. You know, kids are that way. So, but he was a wonderful old man. They still set things up. It was strictly a boys' school then, and you ate in family style. And they called the teachers masters. And so there was a master at each of the tables, and you circulated to the tables. And eventually, I was placed at Mr. Nelson's table. And he watched me there several days. And one day he said, now when everything's dismissed, he just leaned over and whispered. He said, when they're all dismissed today, I want you to stay. I want to talk to you. I thought, oh. Everybody left. And he very kindly began to give me some help. He asked first. He said, I noticed that you are a little awkward at the table. You're not quite sure what to do with your utensils and so forth. You know, these kids were from upper middle class and upper class homes. And so he said, would you like to stay behind on occasion and let me show you what to do? You think I'm bad. Now you should have seen me then. And so he very kindly did that. But in this article, this interview with him, he said one of the mistakes that teachers make is trying to bring themselves down and become just buddy-buddy with their students. He said there has to be a level of respect first. But along with the respect, one of the things that I sensed, he was no longer teaching. The school simply let him live on the facility and kept him. By the way, some really neat stories about this fellow. He had served in the First War before he got back out and began teaching at the school. But along with the level of respect, it's not a matter of compromising that, but you could tell this man loved me. Well, I knew that, and I wanted to please him. He wasn't teaching me anything in the classroom. He was teaching me there, but I wanted to please him, and I didn't want to disappoint him. And there's that want-to that's developed there, and that was both a wonderful experience in life, but an example. So what I'm saying is it's not just in civic government that this application can be made, but I think in all of life. I'll stop with that. By the way, comments or observations, you who are visiting, I do this, and sometimes I have takers and sometimes I don't. So if you have any observations or comments or questions. By the way, one other story from the life of Russell Nelson. He was a tall, big man. You could tell in his youth he must have been quite a strapping young man. His wife had died several years before, don't know how long, but there one of the buildings at the premises caught fire in the winter one year. I don't know if it was a coal stove or something, ignited the building, and they got the students out, and the next day they realized that there was a baby grand piano that had been in this building, and it was outside, and nobody knew how it got out there. And the only thing they could figure, he wouldn't comment about it. But apparently, and I've heard other stories of a barn fire in Western Maryland, and this young farm boy is out there getting small calves up and carrying them out. Just the adrenaline just would shoot through their body, and they were doing incredible things. Which is interesting in remembering that, because verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. And the splendor of old men is their gray head. You know, if they have hair, right. Yeah. Go back to, well, let me ask you, do you see a cross-reference here? Any of you have a cross-reference to verse 29 somewhere else in Proverbs? Well, you don't have the right Bible. That's all I have to say. Turn over to chapter 16. Kind of a similar thought here that we looked at when we were in chapter 16 together. And going toward the very end, verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. So this is a good verse to read before we go back to chapter 20 again. Simply having a number of years in your life is not proof that you're where God intended you to be, is it? There are those who reach latter years, and they do so by being perfect pagans. Though if somebody lives their life in the normal pagan lifestyle, the logical end usually turns around and bites them in the end, doesn't it? I have a card that my friend Matt Grubbs sent years ago, and I've mentioned this before, but they haven't heard it, so I'm going to say it again. And it was a birthday card. On the front is this old fella, all wrinkly, and this is Billy Bob. And Billy Bob says the secret to living a long and happy life is to drink all the whiskey you can and stay up as late at night as you can and chase all the wild women as you can. You open up the card and it says, and at 29, he ought to know. Rode hard, put up wet. The normal pagan lifestyle winds up like that. When we first moved here, there was a fellow, he's deceased now, walking the streets in Katy's. And I mentioned one day when we were still up on the hill to those who were in attendance, I said, without mentioning names, of course, but they're people, they're almost like walking billboards. You know, here's the results of living an ungodly lifestyle. Come follow me and you can be just like me. So in Proverbs, the righteous life is a wise life. And all things being equal, it promotes longevity. It doesn't say that if you're living a righteous life, you're guaranteed so many years. We know, in fact, to the contrary. I listen regularly on Sunday mornings. I try to listen to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the former pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, carried over our local station here, who's now with the Lord. And from my vantage point, he died prematurely. The more I learn about that man and his, not only his IQ, but his godliness and how God used him in a number of venues, I scratch my head and I bow to God's sovereignty. And he knows what he's doing in that. But he certainly didn't ask my opinion, because I would have said, no, not him and not now. I can tell you a lot of other people I'd like to see you take home early, not him. But he did. And it wasn't because there was some secret sin. But all things being equal, in Proverbs, the general principle is you live a godly life, you live a wise life, and it promotes longevity. The elderly are honored for their wisdom, for their learning, for their experience. So let's go back to chapter 20. Solomon said at the verse we just read in chapter 16, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. Here in chapter 20, now Solomon takes this to the next natural step, and he points out what should be otherwise obvious to the observer of life and human nature. Verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. It may not be universal, but I would say it's pretty near close to being that. When young men move into
puberty and into a young adulthood, they're mindful of their physical strength or the lack thereof. And ladies, it's a guy thing. I mean, it's just this. And that's normal. But I have a Reformation, it's called a Reformation Bible, and one of the notes in it says this: while physical strength decreases with age, and by the way, at 50, how old am I now? 58, going on 59, you know, I'm realizing it. I just don't do what I used to do. RC, 25 years ago when we were here, I remember driving with you somewhere, and I thought you were in pretty good shape. And you were saying, you know, I just can't do what I used to do. And here I am. I can't do what I used to do. And it decreases with age as we get along. That's the point of Solomon's using this word gray head here. It's another way of saying it's referring to age. But how sad and what a waste of life it is to go through life. You started off as a young buck. You were strong. You were virile. And as it were, you spent those years, and now you're on the downhill side of life, and you've got nothing to show for it so far as wisdom. We have some fellows in our neighborhood doing work for a neighbor, and just listening to their tone of conversation and so forth, you're not hearing great godliness and great words of wisdom there, and you're thinking they're virile, they're doing what they can do as a young man with all that strength, but there's not a lot of wisdom, not a lot of common sense that way. So how sad to go all the way through your life, you come to the end with little more wisdom in your life and experience than you had when you started off. And obviously that's the sad case of a lot of people. Derek Kidner, the British commentator, said this is a proverb to lift the reader above the unfruitful attitudes of envy, impatience, and contempt which the old and the young may adopt toward each other. Good thought. Let me just say that again. This is a proverb to lift the reader above the unfruitful attitudes of envy, impatience, and contempt, which both the old and the young may adopt toward each other. Each age has its appointed excellence to be respected and enjoyed in its time. Good thought. Comments? Well, we're racing right along to the end of this chapter, folks. Here we are. Fasten your seatbelts. Verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Now, question right away, as you look at that verse, what is it that Solomon is talking about when he talks about blows that hurt and stripes? Real obvious answer, but I want to make sure we're on the same page. Yes, correction. Is there what general term would you use in child rearing for physical correction?
Chastisement.
Okay. Somebody said spanking. Corporal punishment. You heard that term? It means physical spanking. It's one and the same. And again, a footnote in my Bible reads corporal punishment, which is that thing, chastisement, spanking, so forth, has a place in prodding the conscience, but it takes wisdom to know when and how to apply it. Now, I was thinking about this again this afternoon. We do well to notice something that Derek Kidner points out in his commentary on this verse. The actual Hebrew phrase that's translated blows that hurt. And that's how the New King James Version reads it. It's interesting. The King James Version reads the blueness of a wound. You know, if maybe we got to turn off the tape. If the social services heard us talking like this, they'd want to shut us down this evening. We're not talking about child abuse in this, but it's interesting that the actual Hebrew word refers to strokes of bruising. That is, it's a severe beating. And the final phrase, by the way, here echoes what we saw earlier in verse 27, that whole idea of conscience. It shows that where a conscience is sluggish, it may need to be, as it were, spurred on. Now, let's think about this a minute together. The thought seems to be that physical punishment has value in dealing with moral evil. And it does, certainly. Here's a child who is, I don't know, taking cookies, doing what they shouldn't be. And, I mean, how many times would a spanking that really hurts convince them that when mom and dad said no, you know, do the chocolate chips taste that good? Or do I want to back off? But it's not saying that that's the only way to go. See, is the object of spanking and creating pain in the child simply to change their behavior? We want to change behavior, right? You're doing something that's wrong. Recently we were in a situation and the parents had to do that. A good parent certainly wants to do that. They want to see a change for the better. But is that all that they should be after in that situation? I don't think so. I don't think Solomon means to limit what he's saying here to that scope. In fact, the goal is to help the child grow up and mature with godly character. So just getting the child to change the behavior for a while on the outside in order to avoid pain isn't the end goal that we're after. There's a matter of heart that's here, that of reaching a heart and changing a heart. And while that requires certainly diligent training on the outside, isn't it nice when a non-parent talks about these things, by the way? Just my grandmother used to talk about somebody who had no children, and they were the ones that were always offering, you know, the suggestions for all the other parents as to how they should do it. I'm mindful of that as I'm saying this evening, but I'm going to quote from parents and something else in a minute. The goal really is not just changing behavior, it's changing hearts and getting a change of heart. And while that does require training, changing outside behavior, if the heart of the child isn't changed on the inside, think with me on this. Is there really change? You know, if you hold a .38 to my head and say, Daniel, you will do this now, all things being equal, I'll probably do it unless it's something's really wrong there. I'm doing it on the outside, but that doesn't mean that my heart's really with it, that there's a change there. And so it seems to me there's a double-edged thing going on here. Number one is, yes, the child's being trained, and there's being correction, and there are times when there has to be pain associated with the discipline to get the attention that's there. But there's a whole thing of changing the heart, and that, to me, is where the advantage in Christendom of crying out to God for help and changing the heart is indispensable. I almost said almost. It's not. It's indispensable. Howard Hendricks was lecturing on this, and with four kids, at least he had a little more of a right to say what he was going to say. He said, my wife and I were raising our four children. Each one was different. Different temperaments, personalities. What you did with one, you couldn't do with the other. And you'd do all that you were doing to get them along. And we would find ourselves inevitably coming together in our bedroom, closing the door, getting on our knees, and just crying out to God for help in each of those children's lives to get to their heart, to change their heart. By the way, I'm talking all about the use of corporal punishment with
with children in this, but notice verse 30 doesn't say children, does it? Not limiting that. And I think we do our justice system a disservice. We've become so progressive, we've progressed ourselves right away from real correction and things that not only could change at least the outside habits and actions of those that are intent on criminal activity, but also the simple ones who follow suit because they don't see any close connection between doing what's wrong and consequences and pain that follows after it. Dr. Paul Tripp was interviewed recently, and the question was posed to him this way. You've said that we deny the gospel when we use guilt, threats, or manipulation to motivate good behavior. How is that different from the ways that God motivates us? Now, Tripp is talking toward child discipline when he was saying this. So let me say the question again. You've said that we deny the gospel when we use guilt, threats, or manipulation to motivate good behavior. How is that different from the ways that God motivates us? And here's what Dr. Tripp answered. He said, God's warnings and encouragements are not just tools to manipulate my behavior, because it's clear that God is not satisfied with that. I think that what he's after is my heart. Isn't that exactly why God rages through the prophets against Israel? He says, for example, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I won't take that. I don't want your holy days. I don't want your solemn assemblies. I don't want that stuff. I want your heart. That's not what many parents want. If a parent is yelling at a child, it's not because they want their hearts. They want to create enough fear in that child so that they'll do what they want them to do. If I had the heart in view, I would never motivate that way because it's damaging to the heart of the child. God's warnings, on the other hand, are never damaging to the heart. They're after the heart because he knows if he doesn't have my heart, he doesn't have me. In the Old Testament, we see God's people would be on their way to the temple, and as they're going to God's temple to worship the God, they stop off and they offer sacrifices to Baal on the way to the temple. That's how deep the idolatry was in their heart. If God is zealous after our hearts, he's never going to allow that. But often a parent will tell a child to do something. The child will yell at the parent as he's going down the hallway. And as long as the kid does what he's told to do, the parent's satisfied. Now, what is yelling telling me as a parent? What's the child yelling telling me as a parent? It's telling me I don't have a submissive child. I don't have the child's heart. It's actually disobedience dressed up as obedience because the child is raging against authority as they're technically doing what they've been asked. God would never call that obedience. So when parents call that obedience, they're being satisfied with something God wouldn't be satisfied with. They're telling the child something that is very dangerous, letting them think that they can be obedient without an obedient heart. This happens when I'm focused on doing whatever I can do to get my kid to do what I want him to do. But if I could get at his heart for a moment, then when he goes to bed with his room still messy, it's still a victory. Maybe we haven't gotten the room cleaning yet, but we've gained ground in the most important thing, the Lord ruling his heart. I thought that was an interesting comment and observation that he made, and I'll leave it to you as to what you think. But certainly in our lives, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And God does want that. We're close to the top of the hour. I don't see anybody anxiously getting ready to raise their hand, so we're going to close now. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for being the wise God you are. You love us, Father, just as we are, and yet you love us way too much to allow us to remain on the path that we would set for ourselves. You desire both a change in our outward behavior, because that's good for us and brings glory to you, but you want our hearts as well. And even as we work through some of these thoughts this evening, certainly bottom line, we can still come back to the truth of that. And so, Father, we come at the outset of a new week and ask, Father, that you would be pleased, even in the words of David in his prayer in the Old Testament, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We can't answer for anyone else's heart, Father, but we can answer for our own. And so we would come before you and ask that you would be pleased to make this very personal. And so bring about those who, even like David, were those who were after your own heart. Thank you for this evening now, and we pray your kind protection on each of these as we make our way back to our respective homes. Pray especially for the Taze family as they spend this night and tomorrow together, and then as each of these families now travel to their respective homes, that you would keep them safe and help them to have refreshment as they step into their new work week also. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a good night and a good week. We're dismissed.